It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show. Our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. Both themes do relate very much today. Pope Francis is once again in the news. He urges Catholic voters to choose between the lesser of two evils. Well, what are the two evils? Abortion. Popes have always taken stands against abortion, but also borders. Listen to this statement. To send migrants away, to leave them wherever you want, to leave them, it's something terrible. There is evil there. To send a child from the womb of the mother is an assassination because there is life. We must think about these things clearly. So abortion is evil. Closed borders are evil. Which is worse? Which is the lesser of the two evils? He leaves that up to us. Well, thank you at least for that, Pope Francis. Okay, before I continue, let me back up. I don't have a problem with Catholics. You don't always hear that from evangelical Protestants. Some people talk about Catholics as if they're a cult. It's true that as a Protestant evangelical, there are things about Catholicism that I don't agree with. Purgatory, the intercession of the saints, sacraments, the way they've elevated the Virgin Mary. I have great respect for Mary, but the way they've elevated her, saying that she herself is without sin. And I don't believe in popes or papal infallibility. Now, it's not claimed that every time the Pope speaks, he's speaking infallibly. It's supposed to be just once in a great while when he comments on doctrine. But his words still carry a lot of weight. These words that he just spoke carry a lot of weight. So I don't agree with a lot of things taught in Catholicism, but despite the differences, they do teach the true gospel, salvation alone through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose from the dead, salvation through faith. Catholics teach all that. You may meet Catholics that don't understand it, but if you look at their actual doctrines, their actual creeds, their actual councils, the true gospel is there, and because the true gospel is there, you're not going to hear me say that somebody who's a Catholic, we should automatically assume is not a Christian. I don't say that at all. As for popes, well, I don't agree with the idea of a pope. As far as popes go, some have been better than others, and I do believe God can use popes. I think we have a template for that in the Old Testament. It was never God's will, for example, that Israel have a king. Israel wanted a king, asked for a king. God said, you don't need a king. I'm your king. They still whined. They still said they wanted a king. God allowed them to have kings. And after he allowed that, he took great interest in what the kings were doing and how the kings were governing. And he'd send prophets to the kings. Of course, ultimately, through the lineage of David, the best king Israel ever had, we have Jesus Christ born. And who was Jesus? God. So God became their king after all. They just had to take the scenic route. My point, however, is this. While it was less than the ideal for Israel to have kings, God still used the kings. And I do think over the years, God has used popes. There are some popes I've liked. Pope John Paul would be one of them. So if you're listening right now and you're Catholic, I respect you. I respect your beliefs, even the beliefs I disagree with. Having said that, this current pope, Pope Francis, is a piece of work. And this is not his first statement that has raised eyebrows. Pope Francis first came to my attention years ago when he weighed in on the shooting at Charlie Hebdo magazine. That was a magazine in Europe. They had some satire about Islam, so a Muslim terrorist shot up the place. Naturally, Francis denounced the shooting, but he also denounced the satire of the magazine. He said, and I quote, "You can't provoke, you can't insult the faith of others. You can't make fun of faith." Now, he explained himself somewhat. He said, you have a right to speak out. You have a right to conversations, but without offending. Oh, okay. As Christians, we're never to offend, especially where talking about other religions is concerned. Which Bible is Francis reading? The one without an Old Testament and New Testament? In the books of Moses, God clearly speaks against the religions of Canaan, calling them evil, particularly the ones that sacrifice babies on the altar. In his stance on abortion, Francis is agreeing that that is evil. That kind of thing is evil. So I would assume he'd have the same concern for those ancient religions if they were even on his mind. Well, what about present-day religions, contemporary religions like Islam, and their command to conquer the world for Islam and murder so-called infidels who speak against their religion? And then there's another statement Pope Francis made much more recently. He was speaking to some young people in Singapore. He said, if people start fighting over whose religion is more important or saying mine is the true religion, yours isn't true, where does that lead? Where? All religions are a path to God. They are, to use a comparison, like different languages, different dialects to get there. Oh, really? All religions are a path to God. Well, who has more authority than the Pope? How about Jesus himself? He said in the Gospel of John, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He didn't say, I am a way, a truth. He didn't say, I'm one of many beautiful paths to God. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to God but through me. Now, as I've said before, if there's somebody who doesn't know about Jesus or grew up never hearing the gospel, I believe God takes those things into consideration. But he still paid for their sins on the cross. They're still getting to heaven only through him, despite their ignorance that God may be overlooking. And here's a quotation from one of Jesus' followers, Peter. Now, Peter is particularly significant because according to papal theology, Peter was the first pope. I don't agree with that, but I do recognize that Peter was an apostle, that he spoke with special authority, he and other apostles, and his words recorded in the New Testament are authoritative. They are the authoritative word of God. Acts 4:12, Peter speaking to a crowd. And there is salvation in no one else, for no other name has been given under heaven amongst men to be saved. No other name has been given. That could not possibly be more clear. My friends, I mentioned a few minutes ago that while I disagree with some Catholic doctrine, they at least teach the same gospel. It varies from person to person, but as far as their actual creeds go, as far as their actual statements from councils go, that has been the truth. But now, in the current news, in the case of Pope Francis, if he is denying the exclusive road to heaven, the need for forgiveness through Jesus alone, and claiming that other religions are just as valid, then he, at least, is now preaching a different gospel. I still don't have a problem with Catholics, but I do have a problem with him. And if Catholics start following this teaching just because it came from the Pope, that too will become problematic. As for his recent statement about abortion and borders both being evil, you'll pardon me, Your Excellency, if I find a difference between a country that puts up borders and the decision to destroy a human life in the womb. Let me tell you something, my friends. Nobody, including the Pope, including any politician, nobody who says they want open borders really believes this. Look at their actions. Look at their lifestyle. Never mind their platitudes. Democrat politicians like Nancy Pelosi, who a few years ago in talking about Trump's wall says walls are evil. Well, she has walls and security guards around her private estate in California. Oh, and guess what else has walls? Guess what else has security at its entrance? The Vatican. This is Bob Siegel making the obvious obvious. Thank you.
believe it or not, Bob Siegel is aware that there may be one or two people who disagree with his opinions. To offer your own comments on the topic at hand, or to challenge Bob with a thought-provoking question, feel free to contact Bob on Facebook or questions@bobsiegel.net.
Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to talk about my latest book, The Many Myths About Ministry. As you know, I'm a Christian apologist, but let me tell you something. In my many years of interactions with skeptics, doubters, and even seekers, I have found that the vast majority of their problems with Christianity stem from previous church experiences. Yes, what's more, many of their concerns are valid and serve as inspiration for this book. While defending the truth of the Bible and the importance of the gospel message, I nevertheless take an honest look at the way Christians interact with each other. From the larger issues of putting our leaders on too high a pedestal, to the unfair judging of the way another person worships, to the unsolicited advice which claims to have been led by the Spirit of God. Of course, and I do believe the Spirit of God speaks, I do, but a lot of times Christians are putting words in his mouth. Who are we kidding? My friends, this simple, easy read will strike a chord of familiarity with anyone involved in church life. It's a call to lay aside the unimportant issues that distract us and return to the heart of Christian community.
The Many Myths About Ministry by Bob Siegel. Available on Amazon.com and BarnesandNoble.com.
If you've been a Christian for very long, you understand by now, and it's quite clear in the scripture, that we as Christians will face two trials after we die, two judgments in heaven. The first one, the one that everybody faces, did you give your life to Christ? Did you repent of your sins? Did you receive the free gift of grace from God, the Holy Spirit living inside of you, forgiveness of sins, the power of the Holy Spirit to change, all unmerited, all undeserved? We are not saved by works, we are saved by our faith. But then, assuming that has happened, assuming we gave our life to Christ, the next judgment asks the question, to what degree did you allow Jesus to reproduce himself? Did you allow the Spirit to use you? What kind of works did you do from God? So we do get judged by our works, but I want to make a very important clarification, and Paul is making this very important clarification. These works, the works in the second judgment, do not determine whether or not we're going to go to heaven or be saved. We're already saved. We're already in heaven. These works have to do with our walk with God after the fact, after our salvation, and they will determine our place in heaven, our position of authority, our rewards. I don't really know what kind of rewards there will be. I don't think it'll be like the Oscars where they read off nominees. Maybe he's just using rewards to figuratively talk about the fact that God will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. That'll be enough for me." But there do seem to be positions of authority, and something about our place in heaven will be determined by our works. But again, we are not saved by works. These are works that determine our position in heaven, and that distinction cannot be made enough times. It's very important. Having said that, there are several places in the Bible that talk about rewards, but one of them is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's a little bit confusing. Paul uses some analogies. He's comparing our works to different substances. Gold. Silver. When gold and silver goes through fire, what happens? It refines itself. It's even better. But then he also talks about wood, hay, and stubble. When wood, hay, and stubble goes through a fire, what happens? It gets burnt up. So he's talking here about works that either get burnt up or works that get refined on Judgment Day. Let me read from this passage. 1 Corinthians 3, 8 through 15. And I'm reading from the New International Version. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, that's the controversial part of this passage. That's what confuses people. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So some of it's easy to understand. That last part's quite a wrinkle, though. I think you get it by now. The wood, the hay, the straw, the costly stones, the gold, that stuff's representing our works. It's a separate judgment. Our works will not determine whether we're saved. Our works will determine our reward and or position in heaven. But here's what's interesting. If a person's entire works burn up, then it sounds like they weren't really living a fruitful life for Christ at all. And yet in this same book, 1 Corinthians, and in other places of the New Testament, it's made very clear that even as far as our salvation goes, no, we're not saved by works, but we're making a decision to repent. We're making a decision to obey God. Can I do that on my own? No, I need the help of the Holy Spirit. And I don't deserve this relationship. It's by grace from start to finish. Jesus' death on the cross makes my forgiveness legal. The Holy Spirit living inside of me makes my repentance possible, but it is still a decision to obey God. Let's back up to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Devastating passage, and it's given very early in Jesus' reign. I've talked about this passage before. I've mentioned how it shows Jesus' integrity. He's not some charlatan out to start a movement. Because if he was only interested in pride and popularity and fame, that would be a dumb thing to say in his very first sermon. Hey, a lot of you who are following me, I'm going to turn you away on Judgment Day and you're going to go to hell. But these are people who say, "Lord, Lord." Nobody calls Jesus Lord without being numbered amongst Christians. These are people who called themselves Christians, who considered themselves Christians. But they're not really followers of Jesus, even though they did mighty, mighty works. And I've mentioned before that it is possible to allow the Spirit to work in part of your life, thus the miracles, the casting out of demons, etc. It's possible to do some of that, but that's not the same as allowing the Holy Spirit to come in and be your permanent guardian. And Jesus is telling these people that even though they considered themselves Christians, there were two things lacking. There were two reasons why they weren't really saved. One was, "I never knew you." Now, he's God. He knows everything. He knows who they are. He knows their names. He knows their address. But the word "to know" in Greek, that meant an intimate knowledge. He's saying, "I had no relationship with you." And how is this relationship characterized? "He who does the will of my Father." Saying, "Lord, Lord," to me is not enough. You've got to do the will of my Father. You'll never find a better definition of what it means to be saved. A saved person is one who does the will of the Father, not on his own, but because they're in a relationship with God where the Spirit of God is allowing it. And so, my friends, if Jesus is not our Lord, he's not our Savior. Other parts of the Bible say the same thing. Even Corinthians, the same book containing the passage I started with. Look at Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, the new have come." Okay, so here's the question. Let's get back to this person who on Judgment Day, he's saved, but Paul says he's saved just through fire by the skin of his teeth. Well, if none of his works are surviving, then how can it be argued that he repented and turned from his sins? How can it be argued that he at least minimally decided to be in a relationship with God? I believe the answer to that question has to do with discipleship. Where a person was planted. Was he planted in good soil? Was he in a good church? Did he hear the word of God? In other words, since obviously you can't become a Christian without making that decision to repent with all the qualifications I gave about the Holy Spirit helping us with our repentance and all that, still, bottom line, you must repent. Wouldn't you think that a person who repented would show at least some good works? Well, that really depends on the kind of training and growth and church environment. There are times when people have their hearts in the right place, but their heads are in the wrong place. Unfortunately, most of the decisions we make in life, we make with our heads and not with our hearts and not with our motives. Fortunately, on Judgment Day, God looks at the heart. By way of example, and I'm going to pick one religious organization out of the hat, I could just as easily be talking about 10 others, so I mean no disrespect. I'm going to talk about the Mormons. Now, if you're listening, and if you're a Mormon, I mean no disrespect to you as a person. In fact, I've often said on this program that politically, the Mormons are very compatible. They share our values. They're conservative. Unfortunately, Mormon doctrine, although it calls itself Christian and says it comes from the Bible, they have a lot of other books, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenant, Pearl of Great Price, and they have writings from their prophets, not the least of which was Joseph Smith, who taught that we can become gods someday and we can be worshipped, and taught that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit were three separate gods, and there's millions of gods in the universe. It resembles Greek mythology more than it resembles Christianity. And so somebody going to a Mormon church, hearing this stuff, their life is going to be very unfruitful. Am I saying, though, that one cannot be saved if they're a Mormon? Well, you can be going to a church that teaches all the right doctrine and not be saved. You can be going to a church that teaches horrible doctrine and you may be saved because, again, God's looking at the heart and not the head. When a Mormon missionary comes to somebody's door, they don't talk about the fact that there are many gods. In fact, I've discussed this with many of them, not just at my door, but on campuses. I've had many talks with Mormons, and they don't like admitting up front that they believe in polytheism, many gods, because they know that's a turnoff. So a Mormon missionary at somebody's door, or a Mormon missionary in any context, when they invite somebody to join the Mormon church, the first thing they'll do is ask that person to accept Jesus Christ. And a person who accepts Jesus Christ, however he or she understands him, is minimally turning from their sins, asking God to forgive them, and they're getting saved. But if they get involved with the Mormons, and like I said, I could just as easily in this point insert Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, some other cult, or maybe a dead denomination that doesn't really take the Bible seriously anymore. If they're in the wrong atmosphere, they're not going to grow and they're not going to get any reward in heaven. Their works will burn up. They will be saved, but so is by fire, because at least they turned from their sins. At least they asked God to forgive them. And that's what I believe Paul is talking about here. The difference between somebody who gave their heart to Jesus and somebody who allowed the real Jesus to direct their lives. Hope that helps us to unpack this sometimes confusing passage. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.